So I'm going to do a quick review of where we finished, what we got through last time, then press forward a bit, and then hopefully by the end of today we will be through 1 John 2:24. So if you would, let's just go ahead and read the whole passage that we've been in these last few weeks. 1 John 2, verse 18, and I'm going to read in faith down through verse 24 that we'll get there today. So 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. So very quickly, let's go through what we've seen in the last few weeks. First of all, we looked at verses 18 and 19, and we learned some lessons for the last hour. There were three of them. First, we saw that much time can elapse in an hour. And again, we saw that that maybe sounds a bit oxymoronic, but it's true. The last hour has been lasting a long time. So much time can elapse in the last hour. We learned that many deniers can depart in 1 hour. We saw that with the fact that even now many antichrists have appeared, and then they went out from us. And we learned that these antichrists are those that deny the core tenets of the gospel, specifically the truth about Jesus. So much time can elapse in an hour. Many deniers can depart in an hour, but we were encouraged at the very end that John says, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And that tells us that all believers will remain for an hour. This last hour, true believers are going to remain and be a part. And then last time, he's really trying to sound that note again, because he's been talking about these antichrists in verse 18 and 19, and he comes back in verse 20 with a strong negation, a strong contrast when he says, but you, here are the realities of them who have left, but there's something different about you. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And so last week we got a little over halfway what I was trying to do, but here's what we learned. Our main time was spent saying this: what is this anointing? He intends this to be a great comfort and a great contrast between the Antichrist and between true believers. So it's important that we know what it is. So last week, we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament saying, what is anointing? What's kind of the background of this anointing? And we saw anointing was used for consecration, consecrating the tabernacle, consecrating the priests. We also saw that as the Old Testament goes on and develops, that it's for a very particular consecration, and that's of the king, the anointing of the king. And then as we continue on through the prophets, we see that this anointing takes on something even more special, waiting for a particular king. But in all of that, we noticed one other very important connection, that there was a link between anointing and the Holy Spirit. See this, the main place we looked in the Old Testament was Isaiah 61, when it's a very prophetic passage speaking about the Anointed One, when he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel, etc. So we saw, when we turned the page to the New Testament, that Jesus says that this anointing of the Spirit is fulfilled in him. We also saw that though this word anointing is not used many times in the New Testament, there are multiple of the times that it is used where it's very clearly connected to the Holy Spirit. So without reviewing all of those, I just want to say where we left it is that we are going to say that the anointing refers to the Holy Spirit. So when he says that you have received an anointing from the Holy One, when we see that word anointing, we should think Holy Spirit. So then we asked a few other questions, and this is where we finished. We asked this question, how does the anointing impact the receivers? And if you remember, in 1 John 2, we saw three things that John said. The first we find in verse 20, our verse, he said, you all know. The second we found in verse 27, when he brings up this word anointing again, and we found out that the result is that the anointing abides in you. And then third, in verse 27, his anointing teaches you about all things so that you don't need another teacher. And here's what we learned about those three ways that the anointing, the Holy Spirit, impacts believers. We saw three things. The first, when it says you all know, we realize that there are no super Christians here that have a special knowledge that takes them to another spiritual level. Knowledge of Jesus and his teaching is what is necessary to salvation, and true believers possess that. Next, he abides in you. This is an ongoing relationship with the anointing. It's not as if you get the anointing, you lose the anointing. You get the anointing, you lose the anointing. And third, he teaches you about all things. I'm going to get back to this one later today. But what we saw last time is that the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of an individual to see the necessary realities of Christ and the gospel. So as we finished last time, here was our big takeaway. If we were asking, what is this anointing and how does it impact us? We learned that this anointing is supposed to give us confidence. Confidence of the sufficiency of the apostolic gospel and salvation. That we are true believers, as opposed to those who will depart and go out. All right, I'm going to try to now finish up. I've got, I think, three more questions that we were going to try to get through last time. So here they are. We asked, what is the anointing? How does the anointing impact the receivers? So here are the next three questions. Today, we're going to ask, who gives and receives this anointing? When was this anointing received? And then why is the anointing so significant? So let's begin with who. Who gives and receives this anointing? Well, verse 20 makes clear who gives it. Who gives this anointing? It says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. So who is this Holy One? I think that this is a very interesting study, Old Testament to New Testament. Not that it changes, but it's the significance in emphasis is important. In the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, we find the word Holy One, the phrase Holy One, used very often for God the Father. I'm just going to give you a few. Jeremiah 51, verse 5 says, neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Ezekiel 39 and verse 7, God says, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. The nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. It's interesting in particular to note that Isaiah, of all the prophets, specifically loves this term for God. Isaiah uses it in 2 Kings 19, when he's prophesying to King Hezekiah about Sennacherib. We read, God says to Sennacherib, he says, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. In Isaiah's prophecy, he very often uses Holy One of Israel to contrast God with Israel. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Sin and God's holiness do not go together. But I think it's interesting that Isaiah will also use this term, and I'm not going to go, don't worry, I'm not going to go through all the usages, but he also uses this as Israel's hope. Listen to chapter 10. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And then a few verses later in verse 20, in that day the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, will never again rely on those who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. I go through those to say, Holy One, from an Israelite perspective, is very clearly God. God is the Holy One. But I think that makes it even more significant that when you go to the New Testament, it's someone else. Kind of. Because it's still God, but it's referring to Jesus. In the New Testament, this title Holy One is very often used of Christ. Synoptic Gospels have it only occurring one time, and it's actually on the tongue of a demon-possessed man. But he knows who he's dealing with. This is in the synagogue at Capernaum, Luke 4:34. The demon-possessed man says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In Acts, there are occurrences of this. Each one, both times it occurs, it's quoting the same Old Testament passage, but it's using it to refer to Jesus and his resurrection that we celebrate next week. Listen to Acts 2:27. "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This is talking about the resurrection of Jesus, the fulfillment of this passage. So I'm not going to keep going. I'll give you one more. The Gospel of John, the only time it occurs in John's Gospel, it's clearly referring to Christ. John 6:69. The disciples say, "We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So why do I spend so much time on this? Well, who is the Holy One? Who is the Holy One that gives the Spirit? It's very clearly God. But I think that John maybe a little bit of intentionally has some ambiguity, because I believe it's referring to Jesus, but it's also referring to Jesus as God, right? So you have Jesus, the one sending the Spirit, but he's also the Holy One. He is God. And I think that just to confirm some ways that we can confirm that we should be understanding the anointing as the Holy Spirit, I think as you look in John's Gospel and its connection to 1 John, as we've done so many times, I think this becomes abundantly clear. Because in John's Gospel, in chapters 14 to 17, there are multiple prophecies about the coming of the Spirit. And one of the amazing things is the Spirit comes from Jesus and the Father. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to John 14. I want you to see these passages. Because John, in 1 John, is in essence saying, everything that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit's coming is now happening in your midst. You've experienced this. Now, as I read each of these passages, I want you to notice a couple things. How the Father and Jesus are sending the Spirit together. And how that so clearly goes along with what we see about the anointing in 1 John 2:20. Begin in John 14. John 14, verse 16. Here's Jesus. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Jesus asking the Father to give a helper. Well, who's the helper? "That he may be with you forever." Does that sound like he might abide in you? "It is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Maybe if I can use it in 1 John language, the Holy One is sending this anointing, and it distinguishes you from the Antichrists. The world cannot receive him. Next, John 14, 25 and 26, just a few verses later, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." Again, very similar to what he's talking about in this passage. John 15, 26 and 27. 15, 26 and 27. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, again, Jesus and the Father doing this together, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. Let me go just a couple more. John 16, verses 7 to 11. Jesus actually says, I tell you the truth in verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. One more. 16 and verse 12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will give it to you, disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Father and Jesus are doing this together in the ministry of the Spirit. So, we have, this anointing is the Holy Spirit. It is from the Holy One. It is from Jesus, who is God. And then, it says, one other thing I want to ask. So, who gives this? It comes from God. Who receives this? Very clearly, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. This you in Greek is very emphatic. English is a subject, verb, object language. We know if I say I go to the store, I is the subject, go, verb, object, store. I'm going to the store. Or actually, probably better, I take an apple. But the apple is the object. In Greek, word order doesn't mean much at all because you have case endings. Main reason I bring this up is one of the ways that you emphasize things in Greek is you forefront a word. And that's exactly what happens here. He's saying, you have an anointing. Who is this you? I think that the main question that comes up here in maybe our day is this. Is this all the Christians or is this like super Christians? You know, is there a certain group of Christians that have the Holy Spirit and others that are just waiting and desiring to have this anointing of the Spirit? Well, I want to point out that John is doing this to make very clear that there is a group, those antichrists, who do not have this anointing. But then everybody else, he's saying, in his readership, they do. I think what this really emphasizes to us, how could John so clearly write to all these people, as we talked about before, I believe, multiple churches in Asia Minor, how could he write to all these people so confidently and say, you all have the anointing? I believe it's for this reason. If you're a Christian, you have this. This is not something that goes and comes. This is not something that some special Christians have. But he is saying, you all have received this anointing. It is all of them. So when we ask the who questions, who does this come from? Who does this go to? God, the Son and Father, gives this anointing of the Holy Spirit. True believers receive this anointing in contrast to those who profess but depart from the faith. So next, when then was the anointing received? Obviously, John's purpose here is not to really answer that question, but I think based on everything we've seen and the fact that John is saying that all true Christians have this anointing, the answer is pretty clear that the anointing, the Holy Spirit, comes at conversion. So when you are a Christian, when you become a Christian, you have received the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what this promise of Jesus is, that when the disciples and those that believe from them believe the message of the gospel, they receive the promised Holy Spirit. So when was the anointing received? I believe that he was received at conversion. That's what we believe. So finally, one more thing to wrap up last week's. Why is the anointing significant? I began by reviewing three things that we discussed last week, but I think that there's one more thing that is just important for us to address. So It comes in verse 27, and we'll get there in future weeks, but I think right now it's important for us to address it. It's where it says, you have this anointing, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. Is this anointing so significant that I can just tell you, Sunday school is canceled from now on? Don't come back. You don't need me. You don't need a teacher. Stay home. Get a little extra sleep Sunday morning. No, I that's not what I'm going to say, and it's not just because I want to speak to people here. But I want to really quickly address why it's significant that when it says you know all things or you all know, what exactly it's talking about. I think that that's important for us. Do you remember last week what we saw when we looked at this phrase, you all know? We asked this question, you all know what? You all know what? Well, look down again with me at verse 20 where we see that. You all have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know. Verse 21 continues on and says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and no lie is of the truth. So what do you know? You know the truth. All right, John, what's the truth? Verse 23, he's going to give us the opposite of the truth. He's going to give us the lie. Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So what is the truth? Jesus is the Christ. This is the truth. This is what you know. This is what the Spirit is, or the anointing, is connected with in this passage. So, it's connected to the reality that Jesus is the Christ, or what we would say, the gospel. What he's saying is that you have everything you need in the gospel. The Spirit, the moment you received him at conversion, that's also the moment that you believed something. What did you believe? You believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter says. And at that point, that's when you were anointed. That's when the Spirit came upon you. And now because of that, you all know that. That is the one thing that unites all of us, that separates us from those who departed. Now, at a number of points throughout the rest of 1 John, we're going to note how often John comes back to this reality that the gospel message, and particularly the truth about who Jesus is so central. And it seems to be the very thing that sent away other people, those antichrist. So here's what I'm trying to say. The message that brought the Spirit to abide in you is the only message you need. You don't need any teacher to come along and say, hey, did you realize that there's actually something more to the gospel? There's actually something more that you need. There's this special secret knowledge that's a part that you didn't get. You have no need for anybody to teach you because you have everything. And the fact that the Spirit is within you is the evidence of that. That when you believe the gospel, God gave you his promised Spirit, you've got everything you need. Now, I think there's enough here in 1 John for us to come away with that understanding. But I think when we look at the rest of the New Testament, this understanding is confirmed. So I just want to show you how. I'm going to start in Galatians. I want you to see this. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Paul, in a very similar circumstance, where there are false teachers that have entered the church, he goes to the reality of the Spirit and the gospel message, and he says, this is all you need. I think that it's going to confirm the way that we're reading 1 John 2. So when he says you don't need any other teachers, he's saying that this is the whole purpose of the Spirit, to teach us by reminding us of the truth about Christ and from Christ. He is the one that opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. He is the one who confirms us in its truth, and there is nothing that's going to come in. There is no teacher that you need to add to that gospel. Paul's going to say the exact same thing in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit from the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Do you need somebody to come in and say, no, 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 you need to do these things in order to have the true gospel? Did you receive the Spirit? Were you anointed? Did the Spirit come upon you when you started doing works or when you believed in faith? So then he says this, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Do you need somebody to come in and teach you something different than the gospel you received? Absolutely not. That's foolishness, Galatians. Paul vehemently argues that when they first believed in Jesus, they received the Spirit, and this was enough. He's saying there is no need to move on from the truth about Christ and the reception of his Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's going to talk about his own calling, his own salvation, and call the ministry. But I want you to see again, when Paul is giving his testimony, he's going to talk about believing in Christ and receiving the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 19 through 22. The Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. As many are the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore also, through him is our amen to the glory of God. All right, here's the part I really want you to focus on. Now he who establishes us with you, here is the foundation, here's the establishment, is in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. You see, that anointing with the Spirit, believing in Jesus, comes from God. All this wrapped up together again. He who establishes us with you in Christ, is someone established? In Christ. In Christ. That's the only firm place for faith. That's the only way to be established. Who does that? God does that in Christ. How does he do it? Well, he anoints you. How does he anoint you? By giving you the Spirit as a pledge. Let me show you one more. Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians 1:13, this is that one very long sentence that Pastor has preached about before. Paul's still going. He's about to end the sentence, but he's got another verse before he does so. So he's still talking about Christ and his redemption, and he says, in Jesus, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here's what happens. Somebody hears the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus. They believe it. Holy Spirit anointing, sealing. That's what is being spoken of here. And so when John is saying that you don't need anyone to teach you, he's writing and he's teaching these people, right? He's teaching them, he's reminding them of things. But what he's saying is you don't need anybody to come in and teach you some other gospel or something to add to this gospel, because you received the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when you did, God sealed you right there with his Spirit. He anointed you right then. You don't need anything else. There's nothing that can add to this gospel. So I know we've spent almost 2 weeks in one verse, but this is a very important verse. So to wrap this all up, he is not saying that there is no need for teaching in the church. It's the very opposite. There's so much need for teaching and discipleship. But what he is saying is that there will never be an improvement on the gospel of Christ. There is never going to be anyone that comes in from outside and said, hey, I know you got that, but it's time to move on. Let me show you this special knowledge that you need. You see, the gospel that John received from the beginning, about the one who is from the very beginning, Jesus Christ, who became flesh to redeem a people for himself, these are all the things they need to know for salvation. Their knowledge is complete in that sense. They don't need secret knowledge. They don't need any Gnostic teaching. They don't need to complete their knowledge. They know all the things necessary to know Jesus in truth. And isn't that wonderful? Now, are there, even in this room, a variety of knowledge levels about the Bible, a variety of spiritual development? Yes. And John is not negating that, but here's what he's saying. We're all united by one thing. if we have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've been anointed by the Spirit and we are sealed for the day of redemption. And that unites us all. And it separates us from those who have walked out and those that are out in the world. That is what separates us. So now I want to use the time that's left to continue through the rest of the passage. So we are complete in Christ and his Spirit. One of the things that I didn't mention to you last week that I just want to at least really quickly mention, there are a number of good believers that would take this passage just a little bit differently. And what they would say is the anointing is not technically the Holy Spirit. They would say, for some of the reasons that I've just argued, it's the gospel message. All right? I'm not, you know, I don't think it's the end of the world. I do think it's the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that I think is interesting and important for us to realize is how closely the Holy Spirit and the Word, the gospel, are united. It's when we receive the gospel, we receive the Spirit. When we believe in Jesus and the Word about him is when we receive the Spirit. And I think that even those who would maybe, I think wrongly, believe that it's the Word or the gospel, that they are seeing something. And so I want to show you just a few things that emphasize this closeness between Word and Spirit. Before I do so, I want to tell you why I think this is so important. Though we don't know exactly what these people were teaching, it is quite possible, and we have times in the early church, that we see things like this. We see this today, too, that people will say something like this, that they have the Spirit, and because they have the Spirit, they are saying that there's something else that they know that's outside the Word of God. And I think one of the things that's important to recognize in this passage is how Word of God, Spirit of God, are so closely connected. So that if we start saying, oh, the Spirit told me, or, oh, I have special spiritual revelation that takes me past the Word of God, then we say, oh, okay, well, wait a second, going too far. Word and Spirit closely connected. That's why I want to show you this connection. I'm not going to go back to the Gospel of John much in this case. I just want to read you two. And I'm going to ask you not to turn because we're not going to be there long. But I just want you to know that in John's Gospel, he notes this, and he's going to note it here in 1 John. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. This is the word. These are the words of Jesus. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So here's what I'm just trying to show. The Spirit gives life. And then also, as Jesus is speaking these words, these are the means by which the Spirit brings about that life. Okay? John 14:26, we read this a little while ago. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What does the Holy Spirit teach? He teaches in accordance with what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit is bringing up the words that have already been breathed out by God himself, and is then teaching in line with that. In 1 John, right here, we see some of these connections. Look at verse 24. It says, 1 John 2:24, let that abide in you that you heard from the beginning. And then in verse 27, look at what else is abiding in you. So what you heard from the beginning, that gospel message is to abide in you. But in verse 27, as for you, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. As long as the gospel's abiding in you, the Spirit's abiding in you. When the Spirit's abiding in you, this gospel, the words, are abiding in you. Do you see this connection? I want to show you, at least have you listen as I tell you one place in Paul. I want to just show you, this is not just John. One of the really cool things about some of Paul's writings is we know that they were written around the same time, and some of them so closely that they were delivered by the same individual. One of these, some of these letters that are closely linked are Ephesians and Colossians. And one of the things that I'm not, you know, I can't explain all the reasons for, but in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul says almost the exact same thing to two different churches. But he tweaks it a little bit. In one passage, he says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. In the other, be filled with the Spirit. But the same thing happens with the same result comes regardless of which one he says. Listen to this. First, I'm going to read Ephesians 5. He's going to say, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, what happens when you're filled with the Spirit? You sing out in truth to God. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now listen to Colossians. Now he's going to say the same thing. You're going to sing and make melody, do all these things, but it's going to be the word of Christ that brings this about. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. My point is that when we receive the word of God, when we receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes upon us. We are anointed and sealed with the Spirit. And so these two things, word and Spirit, are not just there at one point, but all throughout our Christian experience. We have the Spirit, we have the word. When we have the Spirit of God, we're believing the word of God. When the Spirit of God is abiding in us, the word of God is abiding in us. That's how the Christian life is supposed to be. All right. So, 1 John 2. Let's get through these last few verses. 1 John 2:20. I think we've got it. But now he says this. He's going to give his reason for writing. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, I am not one of these guys that's coming in and saying, you need something more. He says, instead, I am writing to you because you do know it. There's nothing that has changed. I've got the same gospel that I've always preached to you. But you, because you do know it and no lie is of the truth. I'm writing to you because there are lots of lies out there that are trying to say you don't know the truth, that you've missed it somehow. But I'm writing to you because you already do know it and that there is no lie that's of the truth. So if there is something outside of it, it is a lie and it's not connected to the truth that you've received. So he says in verse 22, who is the liar? Do you want to... This is really one of the first times that we get a good sense for what these people were teaching. He says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So we're going to see this as we work through 1 John, so I'm not going to go into it much right now. But it does seem as though many of these deniers were deniers of some type of Gnostic, or specifically what the early church called Docetism. That these are people that did not deny the reality that there was God or there was even the divine Christ, but they denied this, that in some way he was not a human. He was not fully human, or he just seemed to be human, which is why I think he says he denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, they would have still talked about Jesus, but they would not have believed in a physical, human Jesus who died on a cross for the salvation of man. They would have tweaked that. Now, in our day, we still have those type of heresies, but there are many heresies, and they will all in some way or another attack Jesus and his work. And I think the takeaway for us is, who is the liar? It is anyone who departs from the faith once delivered to the saints. We cannot improve on the gospel. We cannot improve on Jesus. What he is, what we have had preached to us by these apostles, will never, can never be improved upon. Anybody who would go against who Jesus is and what he did is a liar, is an antichrist, is one that is not able to be part of this fellowship, not because, oh, look how special we are. It's not because of that. It's because they cannot be. There is no fellowship there. They have not received our Lord. So let's continue on. Who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. I think that this is important because in their day, as is ours, it is very rare for a heretic to come and say this, hey, just so you know, I've been in your church for a while and I'm denying God. I don't believe in God anymore. Not at all. If you've had any acquaintance with apostasy, usually it's something more like this. I still believe in God. I'm fine with you. why can't you be fine with me? I'm loving. Why won't you be loving? I believe in this God. I just tweak your definition of Jesus in the gospel a little bit. So, but here's what John is saying. If you deny the Son, you don't know God. We're worshiping different gods. You deny the Son, you don't have the Father. If you have the Son, then you have the Father. You can't play games with this and try to say, well, I have God, I just want to tweak your Jesus and gospel a little bit. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So, he comes back in 24, as for you then, now I think all this comes together in verse 24, so then let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. Let that gospel message about who Jesus is abide in you. The message that you received when you received the anointing of the Spirit and you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the message. Let that abide in you that you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. Remember, from the very beginning, those first four verses, he said his goal in writing is that we have fellowship with one another and with God the Father. Do you want to have that? Then the message that you received, John says, when I first preached it to you, or when Paul first preached it, whoever it was, the message that you received at the beginning is the same one that abides in you. That's when the Spirit came. That's the Spirit and the Word abide together. Keep them together. Keep that message. That's how you remain in fellowship with God, the Son, and the Father. So just a few things I just want to say for us as we wrap this up. First of all, the confession. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. That is the confession. Jesus, human being, but God, the God-man. That is our confession. Jesus is the Christ. And everything that goes along with that, the way that he rules, by celebrating what we celebrate on Friday and on next Sunday, that he died the death in our place, and that he was vindicated by the resurrection, and that he lives bodily. He is a man. You could touch him. That Jesus is the Christ. I also think we need to take away this necessity of and the relationship between the Word and the Spirit. When you receive the gospel, you receive the Spirit. When you receive the Word, you receive the Spirit. These two go together. We can't start saying, oh yeah, well the Spirit is telling me this. Yeah, it doesn't quite go with the Bible, but don't worry about that. The Spirit's telling me. No, Spirit and Word go together. And finally, to have the Son is to have the Father. If someone begins to deny the Jesus preached to us, they do not know our God. If someone denies the gospel that has been preached to us, they do not know our God. These are the takeaways that John wants us to get because they very clearly make a mark between the true believers and those who have gone out. So let's go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's help in applying these things. Lord, there's been a lot here in these last couple weeks, but we do want to begin by just thanking you that when we received your gospel, you have sealed us with your Spirit. You have anointed us in that sense, and that there is no need to go on from that. We also thank you that when we received your Spirit and your gospel, that we are now right with the Father, that we have fellowship with you and with the Father. We praise you for that, and we thank you you have opened our eyes to this. And then, Lord, we do just pray that you would help us to stand firm in what we have heard, that we will not go past your word, but that we will be confident in what you have revealed, and that we will stand firm upon it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.